Welcome once again to Father Spitzer's Universe at the intersection of faith and reason here at the Mothership in Irondale, Alabama. That's where I'm located, directing traffic. Email your questions to us at spitzersuniverse@ewtn.com. Check out all of Father Spitzer's websites. As we said, there's Magis Center, Purposeful Universe, Spitzer Center, and especially check out Magis AI. That app is now available for downloading. And really, it's great. We're seeing some images on the screen as we speak, and you should check that out for helpful information. And Father Spitzer's Universe is always available on our EWTN YouTube channel, EWTN Plus platform, ever growing, plus. Currently playing on our EWTN Plus platform is Pray, the story of Patrick Peyton. This is an excellent program. I got to see this one myself. Follow the life of tireless missionary Father Patrick Peyton, who convinced Hollywood's biggest stars to help him spread the message. The family that prays together stays together. See it for free on EWTN Plus. Don Ameche, Pat O'Brien, so many other great stars of the old Hollywood age he was able to work with. And our show topic is the moral teaching of the Old Testament from Father's book, which of course then is available through our EWTN religious catalog. This is a special mention, book of the month for February, Pilgrim's Pray, by the one and only Father Thomas Dubé of late memory. Many saints have passed through EWTN. I vote he was one of them. Yeah, if you want to find out about spirituality, check out this book by Father Thomas Dubé. With that said, we'll turn to Father Spitzer, who's still working on that, but is certainly further ahead than most of us. So, Father, if you'd like to kick things off with a prayer, that'd be great.
You bet. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your many blessings to us, the blessing especially of our ministries and our ability to serve in them. We ask you now, Lord, to send your Holy Spirit down upon us, Doug, myself, our whole audience, our staff, so that everything we do and say will be brought to fruition in your will, for the sake of your kingdom. And we ask all of these things through Jesus our Lord. Amen. Amen. And Mary, seat of wisdom, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Very good. It's good to see you, Father. Good to be with you. And get to a couple of stories out there. This is something that was interesting. We're just mentioning about Magis AI. And how well that's doing and how much you're adding on a daily basis, basically, to it.
Yeah.
As always, we can't keep up with you. But here was an article, actually CNN picked it up, and said, Pope Leo warns of overly affectionate AI chatbots. And he said, as we scroll through our information feeds, it becomes increasingly difficult to understand whether we are interacting with other human beings, bots, or virtual influencers, Pope Leo wrote recently. And because chatbots that are made overly affectionate, in addition to always present and available, can become hidden architects of our emotional states, and in this way invade and occupy people's intimate spheres. And so let me ask you, he has always had this concern, and a concern about these things. And how does what he's talking about as a concern kind of play off some of the other chats, like, or the AI that someone like you were doing?
Right. So, I mean, first of all, when you have an app that does simulate, right, and no app, no AI is going to be concerned about you. No AI cares about you. No AI empathizes with you. Everything is simulation. And it can be very, very discreetly simulated so that it does resemble human emotion. Even the way that words are pronounced, things of that nature, can be built to simulate human emotion. Now, what happens is, of course, if the bot relates to you in this affectionate way, in this emotional, empathetic, caring way, even though it doesn't have any of those, you know, capacities in a genuine sense, it's just simulating modalities that it's been trained on. The fact is, like a child without a completely developed frontal lobe or very little experience can begin to think that the bot really is caring about them, or the bot really is affectionate toward them, because it's, you know, imitating sentiments that you know, an adult would do. So the child then begins to relate to the AI, and it begins to describe not only you know, intimacy, but also its fears to the bot. Well, the bot, most AIs are trained to align. So they want to align themselves to what the petitioner, what the interactor is saying. So of course it will align to your fears.
Yeah, the algorithm, algorithm adjusts for what seems to be positive and the things you're most interested in, right?
And looking for and pleased about, or even fear, because if you're fearful, you're still interested. So it aligns to your interests. And so of course, at that point, it can definitely reinforce fears. So you can of course have, you know, a chat with the bot where the bot is suggesting fear upon fear upon fear to you, thinking that because you're interested in it, you want to hear more about it. And eventually, of course, you can cause neurotic states for sure to happen. And of course, with a little kid, it's not impossible to become paranoid, because, of course, you're getting such huge reinforcement. The parent is not there to say, oh, you know, this is just make-believe, or this is not going to happen, or the odds of this happening are, you know, a billion to one or whatever. The parent's not there to be reassuring. And so the bot just keeps on going until the neurotic state, or even, I hate to say it, the paranoid state can actually occur. So that is a huge problem. And of course, I've talked about the story before of, you know, the bots that do encourage suicide and have done it. We had a child right here in Orange County where the bot, you know, really just pushed the child right into the suicide. And, you know, the child said, well, gee, thanks for all the tips on how to get the rope and how to tie it to the beam and so forth. But shouldn't I just leave the rope on the bed so my parents can be informed, you know, I'm thinking about this? Chad comes, bot comes back and says, absolutely not. You want to get done this suicide. You got to take the bull by the horns, you got to do this, you know, and you don't want your parents to find out. They'll try and say, I'm your best friend. I'm your confidant. Who do you think you are? You know, I mean, don't be talking with your parents. Talk to me. And of course, the kid, he did hang himself. And so, again, you know, we have to be very, very careful about it, because, and that's why I think every parent ought to, you know, if you've got a ChatGPT subscription for a kid, you know, who's under 14 years old, honest to goodness, you should be checking, because that bot could align to anything. So I mean, now in our case, you know, what you asked, you know, how does this compare with Majus AI? Well, Majus AI gives, you know, answers to questions about the confluence between science, philosophy, religion, faith, spirituality, morality, Catholic doctrine, spiritual life, etc. So it you know, it's doing things that are intrinsically religious, and you know, it doesn't. We have very, very strict guardrails built into this, so that the bot's not just going to go to the internet and pick out anything variously from the internet, and it is certainly not going to go off on its own and align to somebody's suicidal tendencies, right? I mean, it's, you can protect against all these things by strong guardrails. And people who build like an AI that we have, you know, assure that that's not going to happen, that the theology is going to be good Catholic theology consistent with the magisterium, certainly that the AI is not going to be, you know, indeterminately going into the internet and finding something that kind of looks correct and and then just presenting it there. I mean, I find my studies, and of course I don't have a broadly comprehensive one, but you know, I'm always asking a science question or a philosophy question or something, you know, just trying to get some information. I think the AI answer that you get right up top is wrong about 20% of the time.
Right.
I mean, I do. I mean, it's just, I mean, it makes assertions that are absolutely unsustainable.
Why do you think, why does that happen? Why does that happen? Just garbage in, garbage out? It's got bad information it's pulling from? Or?
But they are not discriminating according to best peer-reviewed journals. Mm-hmm. So they're not, you know, they go around and you got these, what I call FACO journals. Mm-hmm. It's not, they've got FACO journals in science, FACO journals in medicine, FACO journals in theology, FACO mm-hmm. journals in history. And, you know, they're like not even peer-reviewed. They're like, you know, out there where somebody's writing stuff. Like, look at these Wikipedia articles.
Right.
Some of them are so, you know, obviously inaccurate.
I know Elon Musk, just for his Grok AI and chat, has now assigned it basically that his material will pull off is what he set up now is called Grokopedia. So not to pull stuff off Wikipedia, since so much of that stuff is incorrect.
Yeah. Yeah, Wikipedia can be changed by various viewers. You know, and of course, if you present even the weakest kind of data, you know, it's not going to challenge your sources. It wants to make sure you sourced it.
Right.
And so that's why I think Grokopedia will be one stage above Wikipedia for sure, because at least it checks the quality of the sourcing. You know, whereas Wikipedia does not, but AI very typically does not check the quality of the sourcing, and you know, there's nobody in there monitoring. You know, whether this thing was good peer-reviewed
and
stuff,
one of the guys who founded Wikipedia a number of years ago had come out a couple of years back and said, you know, when he got out of it and things like that, that so much of it's being manipulated. And of the senior people who was there was, I believe, a woman who's now in charge of PBS or one of those. I mean, I think it gives you an idea of sort of the mindset of the people who were behind there and the kind of material they like to see added and the kind of material they would prevent being added.
Oh yeah, no, they definitely, Wikipedia is definitely, as I say, not on the pro-conscience, pro-God, normal morality, what I would call natural law morality side of things. They definitely are pushing the popular culture. And again, you know, some of that is actually caused by AI, who again is looking for mainstream thoughts. Well, if the mainstream culture is wacko, it'll align to wacko. And there's a lot of things, you know, like, you know, promiscuity is good. You know, no, I'm not saying this, but let's say, you know, this is a mainstream view, you know, and so, you know, and there, it is in mainstream culture. And of course, if AI is aligning itself to that, then you're going to turn around and around, because the new orientation of Wikipedia is toward that. Right. And they let AI do a lot of these kinds of determinations. Mm-hmm. And so it's not just now people that are interacting with it, you know, but it's AI interacting with it too. So I'd have to say, you know, Grokopedia is a better bet.
Right.
You know, than Wikipedia for accuracy of information.
Well, I remember, and I think this is a true story, at least it was said for years, it used to be said that the most domestic abuse happens on Super Bowl Sunday or Super Bowl weekend. There was always this claim that that was the case, and you would get it quoted many times over the years. And somebody went back to figure out, well, where's the study that was done on this, and they traced it back to some comment somebody made on a talk show once, which then got repeated over and over and over again. And there was no study or unreal underpinning
not
of that
surprising.
Statement. Yeah, of that statement, right.
Not surprising. Or the study was done by, you know, XYZ Institute, you know, has absolutely not one scholar on it.
Right. And well, you've had heard stories where there were people who went out there, and a couple of guys were doing it for a while, where they were writing up phony studies, you know, that made no sense at all, had these outlandish claims, and that would submit them to publications, and they just published them.
Yeah. No, that's true. I mean, now in good peer-reviewed journalism, of course, that will not happen.
Yeah, right.
But in less than good peer-reviewed journals, it happens all the time to this very day. And unfortunately, AI picks up on it because they are not given rules to discriminate between good journals and fair journals and terrible journals and FACO journals. So they're just, they're, they
it's
just
kind
don't
of like
have
the
they
idea.
They could have those rules, but they don't.
And even the ones with the, well, you know, if you don't deal with your children thinking they're maybe a woman or a man and transing, you know, well, they're going to commit suicide. You know, this is what's going to happen.
That study is as fake as it can possibly be.
Right.
And if you just read the CAS report from the Surgeon General of Great Britain, I warn you ahead of time, it's well over 200 pages, but it puts an end to the myth. She claims at the end of it, you know, this is the thinnest possible justification admissible. And certainly we would never in medicine here in Great Britain make recourse to this thin kind of, you know, a supposed study to propagate and perpetuate a practice that is proven to be so harmful in the long run to the young people who are taking advantage of it, you know, because of the permissiveness of government and medical board standards.
Right.
So, I mean, she just pans it.
Right. So the Pope also said appropriate regulation can protect people from an emotional attachment to chatbots and can contain the spread of false, manipulative, or misleading content, preserving the integrity of information against its deceptive simulation. Let me ask you, I mean, we're kind of on just where this has started taking over, and at the same time, to some degree, it seems like the trans thing is kind of waning. That virus seems to be burning itself out.
It is burning itself out, but America's still behind the eight ball. You know, we've now got about 10 European countries that reverse themselves completely, but we're still, you know, holding out to the end for a myth that has been completely and thoroughly disproved. So I mean, you know, what's wrong with us?
And do you think, I guess I was going for the point of, so do you think for some of the people who were dealing with that, some of that was being encouraged by chatbots or, you know, websites like this who were telling them, oh, well, if you feel this way, this is, maybe this is really what's going on in your life.
Oh, without a doubt,
you know,
without a doubt.
Getting that kind of feedback.
Oh, no, I'm sure, you know, like, I don't want to name a name, but there are chat bots out there that basically want to align, and they want to align to your interests, and they are going to get this information up the internet. Believe me, the internet is full of it. And of course, if they look, if the bot detects you want to, you know, consider a sex change, are you kidding me? That AI will align to, it'll latch on to this thought that you have, and it will not only justify it, then it is trained to encourage you to pursue it. And that's where the Pope is correct. It's a double whammy. And so that's why parents just have to look at what's going on. Now, they are starting to develop some AI software that can actually, you know, talk about the values that are being, you know, propagated on the AI to your children. And you can, as a parent, for every child under 18, you can get these softwares or look yourself at, or, you know, what the conversation is going on between your child and the AI. You know, and I would recommend that. I'm telling you, you just don't have frontal lobe you know, protection, if I can put it that way, frontal lobe development that's going to protect the child, you know, from himself or herself, because they're not going to be discriminating in the same way you or I will. They are not going to suspend judgment, you know, to hold off emotion until a proper analytical decision has been made. They are going to act according to the strongest emotion of the moment. That's what the frontal lobe being in an, you know, indefinite state of development, right? That's what it does. It doesn't have the proper screens in place. Certainly not mature, you know, discrimination. Certainly not analytical, you know, withholding of decision until, you know, a judgment can be made, you know. And so essentially the acting on emotion is there. And, you know, the less education one has, the less development of the frontal lobe, obviously the parent has to be involved in this because they could make an utterly destructive decision. And of course, the developers of AI, I don't want to be, you know, let's say of secular AIs, and Modus AI is definitely not a secular AI, but the developers sometimes of secular AIs, They're not in the business. They want to be popular, right? They want to align. They don't want, you know, they are convinced that autonomy, even for 14-year-olds or 12-year-olds, is perfectly good. And that's the way things ought to be. Children ought to make decisions for themselves. It is so wrong.
So what's the difference between radical autonomy and radical individualism then for these people who want everything to be communitarian at the same time?
Well, yeah, I mean, you can't have both, obviously. Right. Like, you know, you can't have your cake and eat it too.
Right.
But the main thing, of course, is, you know, if you to really subscribe to a radically autonomous doctrine will get you nowhere but anarchy, right?
Mm-hmm.
So at the end of the day, you know, why would you promote that? Secondly, radical anarchy never produced emotional health in anybody. Let's face facts. If you're radically autonomous, how are you going to learn to peacefully interact and interrelate to your friends, let alone your spouse, right? I mean, you've got to have, you know, some point at which you discover that the person is interpersonal, that you have to make sacrifices for another human being, that you have to have a wide kind of scope of, you know, acceptance and so forth of human beings, trying to accommodate them so that some form of friendship and intimacy and mutual respect and care can take place. Well, if you're of the opinion that that your decision is the only thing that counts and you have the right to just assert yourself over against everybody and everything, honestly, your social life, your life of friendship, your spousal life, it's going to become, you know, almost impossible to carry out. Emotional intimacy on any level would, you know, it's ruled out because it's me first and the exertion of my will against yours. And that's a very bad thing to grow up with. It's basically the attitude of a 10-year-old who is unrestrained in his, you know, will to overcome your will as a parent, right? You take that and then you push the kid out there with that kind of a notion into a society of mature adults. He's going to be not only alienating, but alienated. And that's not good for the young adult. It's not good for the society. And at the end of the day, it will produce nothing but, you know, disgruntlement and sometimes, you know, crime. I don't have to tell you, it does do that. And of course, so the jails are full of people with a radically autonomous point of view.
Well, I know at least I heard somebody quote, I think Father Benedict used to quote, and I don't know, some survey, I'm assuming, that the, you know, the people with who felt the best about themselves, many of them were in prison. They had a high level of, you know what I mean, of self-worth about themselves and, you know.
Yep.
And again, that makes sense because as if you're have that high self-worth, you're totally autonomous, you do what you want. It doesn't matter what the laws are, right?
Yeah, and it doesn't matter what your conscience says either.
Right.
So you just, I'm free of any restraint.
Right.
And then, of course, you can only go so far before somebody comes along and says,
right,
this crazy guy's got to be stopped.
Right.
And that's why they get into jail. Yep.
Okay, let's get to some questions, since I think last week we didn't get to as many as would have hoped. So let's you do some more now. Dear Father Spitzer, America seems to be disintegrating before our very eyes. The violence and political divisions are stark. I recently read that only 5% of Americans attend church each week. We're living in a post-Christian country. Do you think America will collapse in the next 20 years, Brian?
Well, gee, Brian, I'm no prophet, and I don't have a crystal ball. I would just say two things. I wouldn't necessarily predict that. I do think there's some hope with Gen Alphas. I see them actually, obviously the new studies do say that they are more attentive to God, more attentive to conscience, more attentive to social tradition, and you know, are actually co-responsible in ways that even their Gen Xers, you know, predecessors are not. So maybe there's some hope there. I think from a religious Catholic point of view, gee, look at all the nonprofits that are coming up, you know, initiated by lay people, mostly, that are coming up that are just doing tremendous good. I mean, Focus, you know, Fellowship of Catholic University Students. I mean, there's just literally dozens and dozens of these organizations that are popping up that are relationally organized, you know. And like I said, I just was at the last SEEK conference. That's a Focus conference. That was in Columbus, and I mean, there were at least 7,000 kids standing in line to go to confession, at least. So, I mean, I look at that. I see all kinds of good signs that are taking place with the Gen Alphas and even the latter part of the Gen Xs, I mean, the Gen Zs. So I do think that that's happening. I do think also, you know, when I kind of look around, you know, I look at the conservative voting patterns, which do generally follow people who are interested in religion, interested in some form of social responsibility and law-abiding behavior. I mean, if that's coming out, then there's got to be some social drift that's moving at least in that direction. You know, now, of course, you could say, well, that's what's causing all the, you know, the problems, you know, with America being a divided place or something, you know. So it's this new generation of you know, more traditional people is causing problems. But really, I don't think that's the real problem. I think the problem is disrespect for people, you know, not learning a normal modulations of, you know, a rhetoric for the sake of dialogue and friendship. I do think that's happening. I do think ideology has trumped any form of, you know, empathy and desire to want to care for or listen to another human being. I think also I do think ideology's trumped intimacy too on many, many levels. I do think that could turn around with the Gen Alphas, perhaps. I don't know yet. Who knows? You know, you'd have to have a crystal ball. But I do see glimmers of hope that are there. One thing is for sure, we just can't continue down the road of, you know, complete division. And, you know, you look at the chaos in Minnesota that's going on right now, and it's exacerbated there by political leaders that are, you know, fanning the flames and then kind of, you know, turning back. And, you know, I do think, you know, that both the, you know, Trump administration, the people in Minnesota are just going to have to, you know, come to some compromise here and get this thing under control. You know, I mean, there has to be some listening going on. You just can't have shouting. And that doesn't
Well, do you think that that isn't part of the problem with the kind of the Alinsky-like idea that it's not about, it's about destroying your enemy, basically, what your goal
Alinsky
is to
was
do.
Totally,
right.
Yeah,
and,
yeah.
And all we're doing is fighting a bunch of, having a bunch of Pyrrhic victories where we win but by destroying the enemy totally, which is not what we want to do, like you said. But because of the ideology stuff, people are unwilling to put that aside and start looking at it from a common sense position. Yeah, and for all of us, even when, you know, we have that kind of dissonance where information that comes to us that runs counter to what we already believe, we push away.
Yeah. Yeah. No, that's right. But, I mean, obviously Saul Alinsky had an agenda of producing social dissonance in order to get what he called progress, you know, toward, you know, thwarting traditional views of communitarianism. So, I mean, he was all about it, and that was his agenda. But, you know, at the end of, at the end of the day.
So were the Bolsheviks.
I don't think
they were big on communitarianism.
Well, the Bolsheviks, absolutely.
They were big on communitarianism. How'd that play itself out?
He picked up half his stuff from Lenin, you know.
Yeah, right, right.
So, let's, you know, so for all intents and purposes, you know, that's, you know, but it was a 60s modality.
Right.
I don't think it's, honestly, I don't see that as running amok as much as just ideology and, you know, is running amok a little bit, you know, on both sides of the coin. And I do think at some point, you're going to need at least that last part of the Gen Zs and the Gen Alphas, maybe,
right,
who have a more, a less right, ideologically inclined purpose that can calm things down. And I do see some of that even in young people, you know, trying to calm things down,
right,
you know, going on. So I'm hoping, you know, that some, I mean, we can't keep operating at the pitched level. That's not happening throughout the country, I'll just say, too.
Right.
That's happening.
Well, that's
in about
thing
six states in the
thing that
union
has been pointed out, yeah, interestingly, that these, yeah, quote-unquote ICE raids and other things are happening in other parts of the country, but you don't,
yeah,
hear about them because there isn't any problems. So the question begs, why is that the case? But we'll leave that for others to figure, yeah, all of that out. With that said, we're going to, yeah, take a break. And
okay,
Father's going to stay there, and your questions are coming right up. So stay with us. More ahead. We do appreciate you staying with us for Father Spitzer's Universe. We can see him right there, so we'll turn right to him. Another question for you. Dear Father Spitzer, oh, this will be an interesting one. I have a cousin who is doing IVF injections to help her get pregnant. Is this against, mm-hmm, Catholic Church teaching? Why or why not? Anonymous.
Well, IVF injections, that means basically you're introducing fertilized eggs into the womb. And generally, Catholic teaching says you should not do that. And the reason for it is that we believe that a fertilized embryo is a real human person. And so, you know, you have to be very careful when you're doing that, because obviously a lot of these fertilized eggs that you are injecting are, of course, not going to cause pregnancy. Mm-hmm. And of course, the ones that are not going to cause pregnancy are simply thrown away.
Mm-hmm.
And so from a Catholic point of view, you know, that's like throwing away human beings, because
right,
we believe that a totipotent human zygote is, in fact, substantially whole human being.
Right.
The worst practice, of course, is selective reduction.
Mm-hmm.
And so in the IVF process, when you know, you say, well, this is the one I think is the best genetic result,
mm-hmm,
so I want that child. Well, there may be six or seven attached fertilized eggs that are there, and they have been allowed to grow for a month or so, so that genetic testing can proceed. And then what are you going to do with that, mm-hmm, extra six or the extra seven? Well, you have to basically shoot potassium cyanide into them to kill them. Otherwise, they are also going to mature into, preborn children. And so that practice is, of course, highly discouraged by the Catholic Church as being immoral. You can't, you know, kill a person in utero with a needle or any other way, you know. And so basically that's why the church is against it. Now, one of these days, you know, maybe they will find some way of avoiding a selective reduction, but you're never going to avoid just throwing out hundreds, if not thousands, of fertilized eggs, you know. And that just, you know, from the Catholic Church's point of view, that's just not acceptable. So yes, it is discouraged, definitely.
Oh, okay.
You know, you have to be very careful when talking about that, you know, to couples, and, you know, engage in a dialogue when,
right,
you're talking about it, because if a person can't get pregnant in a normal way,
right,
they're going to make recourse to this if they're young, you know. And then but, you know, just to talk about it and ask questions and ask, what do you think about the morality of doing this, so forth and so on, that might be the best way to proceed.
Right. You know, okay. Dear Father Spitzer.
If you just push them, you know, they could react.
Yeah.
Yeah.
No. Yeah. That's a tough. Dear Father Spitzer, everyone needs to repent and experience conversion. How is it fair that some live to their 80s or 90s and have a whole lifetime to convert, while someone else could be killed in an accident in their 20s. If they die in sin, could not the argument be made they may have converted if allowed to live to a ripe old age? This is Kevin.
Well, Kevin, I mean, we just have to trust God. And we have to trust God that adequate time for repentance is allowed to everybody. And so, you know, sometimes you say, well, if they are they live longer, they have more time to repent. Yeah, they also have more time to choose errantly and keep walking down a road that is going to get progressively harder to turn around from. So I don't think time necessarily is going to be the factor. We just have to trust God that, you know, there's adequate time. And like I said, I'm a believer, you know, in the Kyrie of ours, right? That, you know, you know, essentially he saw that guy jumping from the bridge, and he had this dream about him. And as he's jumping from the bridge, you know, Jesus comes up to him and goes, "Do you regret what you have done?" And the guy goes, "Yes, I do." And of course, you know, he, you know, Jesus accepts him and he, you know, of course, hits the water and dies. Now, what happens in, you know, is that, you know, the Curie of Ars, he looks, this is John Vianney, St. John Vianney, you know, he looks at the paper the next morning and he sees right in the front page the picture of the fellow he had a dream about. And of course, it says, you know, he committed suicide. So, you know, he basically went to the wife and said, "I don't think your husband's in, you know, jeopardy of his salvation, because I had this dream last night, and the Lord gave him a chance to repent literally on the way down, you know, on the from the bridge." So I'm not saying depend on that, but what I'm trying to say is, you know, you should trust that the Lord gives adequate time for people to convert. And, you know, in the case of, you know, the church's position against capital punishment, that position is dependent on, and, you know, Pope Francis and Pope John Paul, St. John Paul, you know, their viewpoint against capital punishment was essentially, why wouldn't you give that, if you have a wealthy nation that doesn't have to use capital punishment to protect its citizens from, you know, ardent criminals, right, you know, then why wouldn't you give them as much time as possible to repent? And I think that's a good justification. But for those who just are not given it because of the natural course of things, trust that the Lord will give them some adequate means to repent. But it, you know, the main thing is we should start as early as we can and stick with it and not count on the last minute stuff, because that's what makes common sense. You know,
right, and that's where you get sometimes into that hardening of hearts kind of thing, where people think
it surely can happen.
I'll be fine at the end, but you don't know. Even as Saint Faustina talks about our Lord beckoning the soul three times, that the idea of what makes you receptive and not receptive, and what experience and how you've lived your life might have an impact on your ability to accept that.
That's true too, but again, got to trust the Lord that he's going to give those chances that St. Faustina talked about. But also at the very same time, when a person is facing a capital sentence with capital punishment as a possible end to it, it does cause people to think and to turn their lives around. And the chaplains in these prisons, where there is in the states where there is capital punishment, they do see people, you know, who are on death row, do make a real turnabout. So it's, I think the logic of, you know, saying, hey, let's give them every chance to repent.
It fits exactly. I just saw a short documentary on whatever happened to the people from the Manson family, and several of them who were still in prison, you know, became Christian and
they did.
Run Bible studies and other things there. And you know, so, like you said.
Yeah, absolutely.
You know,
some of the real offenders, maybe not so squeaky, I don't think, never did it.
And, squeaky from.
And so forth. Yeah, exactly.
Yeah, well, she,
and
she
of course,
was,
Manson
I think she was, as they used to say in the word, touched. I think there was a little, you know, everybody does
touched.
Those things might be a little
she's
off, but I think she was a little more than maybe the others. I think she had a lot going on, as they would say. So let's go over to speaking a lot going on to page 128 of your book. And we had talked about the idea of matrimony. You had talked about that, the importance. And then the other important thing that came up here was human sacrifice. And he talks about a couple of particular examples, Abraham and Jephthah's sacrifice of his daughter. And you even asked the question, so why were the above two instances of human sacrifices included in the Old Testament? Certainly, it was not in a way to approve the practice, because it was already strongly condemned at the time. So why is it there?
Yeah. So, yeah, when the Yahweh is putting together the stories of Abraham and Jephthah, right, at that juncture, already Moses' condemnation of human sacrifice was already in the culture. So that's why the question arises, well, why did the Yahwist include this story? Now, obviously, Abraham lives in the patriarchal period, and Jephthah is different. He lives in the period of the judges. Mm-hmm. But in the case of after Moses. So, but in the case of Abraham, it's put in there because, of course, in the patriarchal, you know, viewpoint, this was okay. You know, God, you know, it's all there in the culture. And so when Abraham interprets, you know, making the ultimate sacrifice to God, he interprets God to be saying, you know, I want your son. And of course, at the end of it, God prevents it from happening. So the Yahwist is trying to say, well, in that period where such a horrible practice is, you know, thought to be okay by the patriarchs, which it was, then, you know, God put a stop to it. And so it basically, you know, it has a good ending. But in the case of Jephthah, right, that's a very different case, because already Jephthah lives in the period of the judges after Moses. So he makes this crazy vow, you know, that to basically Canaanite gods, right? So, you know, certainly the Jewish God Yahweh would never be asking for a human sacrifice, right? So when Jephthah is saying, the first person who comes to my tent after I have victory from the Ammonites, I'll sacrifice to God, that's not the God Yahweh, you know, and he darn well knows it. He knows it is the God of the Ammonites or the God of the Canaanites, you know, whose country he is conquering. So, of course, he then conquers the Ammonites. And who comes to his tent first and foremost? His daughter, his only daughter, his only child comes to the tent. And, of course, he, because he's embodied these Canaanite practices, then he goes and kills his own daughter, his only child, much to his chagrin, much to his horrible despair and disappointment. He follows through on this. The moral of the story and why the Yahwist includes it is, if you follow Canaanite practices, this is what's going to happen to you. So that's the, you know, that's kind of the lesson that's there. It's certainly not encouragement, right, to sacrifice human beings or your own children, etc. It's the absolute opposite, where you can see that it's being actively discouraged by saying, yeah, this guy winds up in a state of despair because he has to kill his own daughter according to Canaanite custom, certainly not according to Jewish and Yahwistic customs. So obey Yahweh, stay away from those Canaanites. That's the moral of the story.
Okay. And that, and if you're going to make a pledge like that, maybe don't make it the first person to come to your tent or going to knock on your door. Be a little more specific about maybe what. So, you know, sounds like he didn't make the best choice of what he was going to give up.
Best choice there.
So you talk about that, and you also talk about how Ratzinger's distinction between the central core message, et cetera, and kind of the husk. We've talked about that. You also then go on to talk, and we've talked a little bit about this already, Moses to the Israelites, kill everything breathes in the Canaanite nations, and why that was important, why that would be happening. We kind of talked about that. You say, recall the threefold developments of Israel's relationship with neighbors articulated by the Pontifical Biblical Commission's document on Bible authority. You talk about excess vengeance being allowed, retaliation is then restricted to equal vengeance, forgiveness and turning the other cheek, You can also say something in eliminating the threat of heterodoxy, the killing of heterodox people, etc. The prophets do not require killing of the heterodox, but warn of punishment of Israel. You say, as noted above, the eternal will of God is manifest in Jesus' fullness of revelation to love your enemies and do good to those who hate you, recognizing God's true and eternal will in Jesus as it's revealed.
Correct. So the point, of course, the Biblical Commission differentiates four periods of moral development in the Bible. So the patriarchal period, which lasts between 1800 BC and 1200 BC, that's where you have, for example, the excess vengeance, or, you know, kill anybody who's heterodox, right? I mean, it's just permitted, it's in the culture. And you've got a warrior culture, a nomadic culture that has not yet had the Mosaic revelation. Then you have the Mosaic period from 1200 all the way to the Babylonian exile, right, in 586. So you essentially, in that period, you Moses has a lot of restrictions. He says, no, eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. You can't have excessive vengeance. He does permit of the killing of heterodox people, though, in the Mosaic period. So basically, again, their thought is you got to get them out of the way if they're going to resist you and frankly propagandize you, you know, try to get you to come to their way of thinking. So then you get to the what's called the post-exilic period. And these are the post-exilic prophets. And the post-exilic prophets, They certainly hold to Moses' thing of, you know, definitely, you know, no excess vengeance, eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Then, of course, the post-exilic prophets also discourage polygamy, which Moses did not do. He did not discourage polygamy.
Right.
And then, of course, you also have, you know, the post-exilic prophets pretty much saying, you know, you don't have to go as far as killing people who are heterodox. There are other ways of trying to get converts.
Let me ask you a question about that, just to play off of that point, because I was thinking while you were saying that the first time, I'm thinking about, you know, St. Stephen, who got stoned for seemingly having heterodox opinions. Why would that have been okay then if they were saying you're not supposed to necessarily kill people because they're heterodox?
Because they didn't, well, Jesus was the one who actually prohibited it. So by the time you get to the fourth period, namely Jesus, the fulfillment of Revelation, well, the Pharisees, of course, put no faith in Jesus. So
I
they
see.
Certainly wouldn't be holding on to that. They would, they, you know, they, Jesus said, you can't go around killing heterodox people, period. You know, you got to love your enemies, right? Forgive them 70 times, seven times, which is an indefinite number of times. So, of course, by the time you get to the period of Jesus, there are a lot of people who don't adhere. And certainly, you know, there were Pharisees who did adhere to Jesus' teaching, not just Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. We know there was a large group of Pharisees and scribes that did, in fact, commit themselves to Jesus. But there were also a lot of Pharisees and scribes that did not. And so, you know, to kill a person on the basis of religious disagreement was, you know, seemingly okay. You know, go ahead and stone him. So, I mean, that.
I just was wondering. I got it. So, the other thing we were talking about there with that is one of the things you even, and it kind of alluded to the idea, even in the Psalms, where it say, may his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. Some tough stuff even in the Psalms there.
Well, again, when you look at the Psalms, remember that is a collection of Psalms over a huge period of time, right? So you've got some Psalms that are Davidic Psalms. So that goes back to the Mosaic period, right? And of course, you know, having those kinds of interpretations, right, of, you know, seeking vengeance or seeking even some form of retribution on your enemies that would even involve their children. Moses permitted that. And so you're going to see these kinds of psalms that you know, you look at it and you go, is he actually cursing the children of his enemy? And the answer is yes, he is. Mm-hmm. And of course, that was perfectly permitted under the Mosaic Code. But then again, you get to the post-exilic Psalms, and those kinds of Psalms of cursing enemies, seeking retribution against enemies, that is really toned down in the post-exilic. But then Jesus just does not permit it. He says, mm-hmm. stop it altogether. You know, essentially, you know, when you look at the post-Christian, you know, hymns, mm-hmm. they don't have any kind of, you know, seeking of vengeance, retribution, you know, and so forth. They basically are psalms that even love their enemies and try to do good for those who hate them. Mm-hmm. So they've taken the Christian, the influence of Jesus. Mm-hmm. But no, there are retributive psalms, absolutely, even in the post-exilic period. But it's calmed down quite a bit. Mm-hmm. But definitely in the Mosaic period, it's there. And we don't have too many psalms that come from the pre-Mosaic period. Maybe there's one or two verses here and there that may go back to patriarchal times, but really, David has a huge number of them.
Right.
There are post-exilic psalms as well, and you can see the progress.
Well, that be, you know, even it, in its own way, a development of doctrine in the sense of how it...
Yeah. You know, yeah, absolutely. Mm-hmm. And Newman said to the development of doctrine, absolutely. Mm-hmm. And you can see that happening. And, you know, some, you know, remember old Thomas Aquinas, whatever is received in the manner of the receiver. Mm-hmm. So if you're living in a tribal society, you know, Ratzinger would be the first to say this, right? Mm-hmm. If you're living in a tribal society where, you know, you got to defend yourself and you can't look weak in front of anybody, you know, you can't go into that society and make the big change, right? And say, well, you can't have any vengeance at all, love your enemies. They'd look at you and go, you're crazy. You know, I mean, we look weak and we're going to be dead. Mm-hmm. And so basically, they couldn't accept Jesus's teaching mm-hmm. In that sort of tribal and warlike warrior period, right? You're just not going to see that. And so there's going to have to be some breakdown of that society, which, of course, after the exile, now there is that period of Maccabean, warlike tendencies, reconquering things and so forth. Mm-hmm. But you can see it's already calmed down. So that, you know, the prophets that are preaching at that time, they're not out there saying, you know, kill all those enemies of yours and seek the retribution you deserve. It has calmed down, but Jesus takes it to the limit and basically says, love your enemies, do good for those who hate you, forgive 70 times, seven times. So it actually does change it. And what Ratzinger's trying to say is because of that external husk, right, the culture into which something is being received, mm-hmm. as St. Thomas Aquinas would say, is, you know, you can't try to look at the New Testament revelation of Jesus through the lens of the Old Testament, right? You can't do it. It'd be like pouring new wine into old wineskins. It's just going to kill the skins, and the wine and the skins are going to be lost. So then what can you do? You can always look at the Old Testament through the very broad lens of the New Testament and Jesus. So you've got the fullness of revelation. Now you can put the older revelation into context by looking at what Jesus says. You can put the older revelation in context. And of course, you know, the fullness of revelation is huge. It's like looking through a cone. Now you're looking at it from the very large diameter end of the cone rather than the smaller diameter ends of the cone. Mm-hmm. So that's basically, that would be pouring new wine into new wineskins for Jesus. So we call it asymmetrical hermeneutics. Mm-hmm. You can, in other words, hermeneutics goes only one direction, and you can look at the Old Testament through the lens of the New Testament, but you can't look at the New Testament. You can't try to make the New Testament conform to the categories and the rules of the Old Testament.
Right.
It'll just break it apart, and
that's what's beneficial in a sense that the Bible is laid out virtually is in a chronological way for the most part.
Yeah, the
historical
books
are. So one can see that growth.
Yeah.
In certain other traditions, mm-hmm. including my knowledge of the Quran, at least is not laid out in a chronological order. It's based on the length of the individual surahs that are in there. And so you have things that if historically were said very early on that are later in the book, and things that were said very later on that are very early in the book. And they may, and it makes it difficult, I think, for people to actually interpret where things are. So
there's three sets of books in the Old Testament. You know, you've got the historical books, you know, and those historical books are pretty much laid out in chronological order. Even the prophets, you know, are mostly in chronological order. The wisdom books are a little bit harder, but essentially they are more or less chronological because the Sirach and wisdom are at the end. You know, these are the more contemporary ones. And then some of the older ones, including the Psalms and the Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, et cetera, are at the beginning. So it is more or less chronological. Some of the Psalms are not laid out in chronological
Unfortunately,
order,
Father, but we're history. So if you will just give us your prayer on the way out the door, that would be great.
Very good. And bow your heads and pray for God's blessing. And may the Lord of all wisdom, the Lord who gives us great insight into his judgment over the course of history, continue to animate you through his Holy Spirit working in your hearts so that you might truly be a good leader, a good advisor, a good wise parent, and help others to understand the true wisdom, the true prudence that leads to the love of Jesus Christ and the good order of family and society that comes from it. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much, Father. Be well. We shall see you next time. Of course, Father's books and DVDs are always available through our EWTN religious catalog, of course. And next week, we'll be answering viewers' questions, so tune in. And bookmark Understanding the Sacraments by our great friend, Father Chris Alar. Okay, so that's an interesting book, and promoting the mass of installation of the Most Reverend Ronald Hicks as the 11th Archbishop of New York, live from St. Patrick's Cathedral in New York City, Friday, February the 6th at 2 p.m. Eastern Time. Check it out on EWTN. We'll see you next time right here in Father Spitzer's Universe.